Our scripture reading this evening is from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. Ezekiel 33, 1 through 20. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin, and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him, He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Yet the children of thy people say, The way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, The way of the Lord is not equal. O ye house of Israel, I will judge you, every one, after his ways. Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, doctors don't like to see their patients develop a helpless, hopeless feeling. with regard to life and their future. Some people, when they hear the word cancer, even though the prognosis may be fairly hopeful, seem to give up the will to live. And one doctor on one occasion said to me, it seems as if some people almost have a death wish that robs them of the will to live. Well, today, our society is in the grip of a double death wish, if you will. In the first place, we have many who have a kind of death wish with regard to unborn children and to the seriously ill. And so they dispense with them through abortion, through euthanasia. We heard last Sabbath of all the millions that were killed, more millions killed in the 32 years of legalized abortion than live presently in 17 states of the United States of America. Or another way of putting it, we have killed more babies in 32 years than people that live in the whole nation of Canada. There is something seriously awry, something tragically wrong with America. We ought to be filled, as I said in prayer, with righteous, holy anger. That this sin, this death wish, is legalized in our land. And what a call there is upon us who know better to acquaint people on all sides of us, with right knowledge about what human life is and how we ought to teach them what the Scriptures say, that we are covered even in our mother's womb and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth and formed after the image of God, as David says in Psalm 139. We need to tell people that we are created in God's image. And we cannot do with God's image what we want to do. But we also need to pray against this death wish. We need to pray on behalf of the unborn. We need to pray for the judges, the Supreme Court, the hospital administrators, the medical profession. And most of all, we need to evangelize. We need not only efforts and make efforts to change legislation, but in the long run, abortion and euthanasia and all its related crimes are but symptoms of the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is the human heart. That man is not right with God. And we need to show our society that we are having a love affair with death. And call our society to repent and to turn to the Prince of Life. We need to oppose every argument abortionists bring forward. We need to stress with them that life begins at conception and that we cannot ignore the personhood of preborn babies. We need to present abortion as nothing less than premeditated, legalized murder of nameless, voiceless, helpless human beings created after the image of God. And yet, there is a second, dare I say it, death wish. We can almost have a fatalistic attitude toward spiritual death. We can be gripped by a kind of hopeless feeling with regard to dying spiritually. Now, of course, no one wants to admit that at first glance. But there are people in our midst, dear congregation, who have a kind of quiet resignation, a kind of inward solemn despair in the depths of their being, that there's no hope for them with God. There are people, and perhaps you are one of them, who've been walking over this earth for 20, 40, 60, 70, 80 years, and you've heard the gospel all your life, and you've never been born again, and it seems so impossible, so bleak, that you're like that cancer patient, and you've lost your will to even ask of God seriously and earnestly for conversion. So you kind of walk over the earth with a kind of spiritual despair, almost a silent spiritual death wish, thinking that somehow, some way, you don't know how, you'll avoid in the end that appalling reality of judgment and hell, even though you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But it won't happen, my friend. If you don't repent and you don't turn to the Lord, it won't happen. You will die. You will go to hell unless you are born again. But you don't need to go to hell. And you don't need to die spiritually. There is not just a percentage of health recuperation, a percentage of cures in God's record book. God is the heavenly physician. And God promises that every sinner who turns to Him and flees to Jesus Christ with all his iniquities shall be saved, shall be healed. And so God calls us again and again in the Scriptures and reasons with us. And tonight, we want to look at one of those earnest reasonings of God, particularly with the unsaved. Reasoning with them, why do you remain unsaved? Our text words tonight are Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? With God's help, we want to look at this theme tonight, reasons for not dying spiritually. Reasons for not dying spiritually. And I have six of them. We'll see them briefly. First, the hope of God's warning. The hope of God's warning. Second, the clarity of God's command. The clarity of God's command. Third, the wonder of God's pleasure. The wonder of God's pleasure. Fourth, the persuasiveness of God's oath. Persuasiveness of God's oath. Fifth, the provision of God's Savior. The provision of God's Savior. And finally, the pathos of God's pleading. The pathos of God's pleading. First then, the hope of God's warning. Warning is a negative word, an unpleasant word. We identify warning with sternness and threatening. We don't smile, do we, when we warn people? We think of warning as accompanied with a frown or a shaking finger or an earnest, even an angry voice. We don't like warnings. And there are some people that don't like to be warned in church. They say that's what's wrong with, especially conservative churches. They're always warning us. Ministers warn too often, they say. But friends, earnest, timely, periodic warnings are a loving thing to do. I don't know of any minister that loves to preach warning sermons. Warning sermons take a lot of energy. Warning sermons are not easy. Warning sermons are needful. Just as I and you, dear parents, need to warn our children from time to time, so we, as your spiritual fathers, as consistory, as office bearers, need to warn you and ourselves from time to time of the earnestness of the things with which we are dealing. We need to remind ourselves again and again that we are traveling to a never-ending eternity and have one soul to gain or to lose. And the purpose that underlies all our warnings is the purpose of hope. And the motivation is the motivation of love. We warn because we love you. We warn because there is hope when you can still warn, because we are still alive. If you travel somewhere, perhaps on dangerous roads, you will notice that there are signs of warning. If you travel, particularly I remember in my life, in Glacier National Park in Montana, there's lots of warning signs along the way. The roads are curvy. And if you get out of the car and you stand on the edge, you can look down thousands of feet. And when you look down, you notice there's no road signs on the way down, no warning signs on the way down. And you might think, well, it's very foolish of the Montana state authorities to be so negligent, to have no signs of warning on the way down. But you see, there's no need for warnings on the slope on the way down because there's no return. If you start to fall down that slope, it's hopeless. The warnings have to be on the road. And you see, we are still traveling on the road of life. It's a curvy road. It's a dangerous road. There are lots of obstacles. There are lots of dangers along the way. Lots of temptations, as we heard this morning, to pull us from the right way. We need to read those road signs. And the big road sign held up to us tonight is this: you don't need to die spiritually. That's the road sign. You don't need to die spiritually. The road sign, because you are still alive and you are sitting in church tonight, is a road sign of hope, a hope in the midst of warning. It is in the midst of warning. We read of Ezekiel 33, verse 7, "Thou son of man," and that's the minister, or in the Old Testament times, the prophet, "I have set thee a watchman." That's what Reverend Beneswak and I are to be to you in our preaching. "I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and thou shalt warn them from me." That's what I'm doing tonight. I'm warning you, and I'm warning me from God. The picture here is of a watchman on a city tower. And the people are out in the fields. The watchman sees an enemy coming, an enemy army coming. He blows the trumpet. The people hear the warning. They don't want to hear the trumpet, but they have to hear it. It's frightening, unpleasant, but they have time to escape. Now they have time to be safe. Without the warning, they would not escape. How many tens of thousands of times in church history has not God used a very warning text like our text tonight to pull people back from the brink of self-destruction, to save their souls, and to bring them to Himself? Well, tonight, friend, I warn you. I warn you, if you are unsaved, if you are not yet in Christ, that you are on the brink of destruction. You are hovering over a steep grade that will cast you away into destruction if you fall. God is warning you that you don't need to die, however. There is still time. You are still in the day of grace. He is warning you because He has no pleasure in your death, our text says. Well, how does God warn? He warns with incredible clarity. That's our second thought tonight. The clarity of God's command. God's road signs are very clear. They are not complicated. If you're in a dangerous area, say you're in Glacier National Park, the road signs aren't complicated. They're very plain. The dangers are very real. You don't have to stop and get out your dictionary and figure out what the road sign says. Some road signs are rather confusing at times. That could be. Well, the one that's always confusing to me is, "Beware of falling rocks." What do you do with that?
Do you speed up and try to go through the area? Do you get out of your car and walk? How can you negotiate around falling rocks? But you see, God's road signs are all crystal clear. There's no confusion. And there's no hesitation about what we must do. It is as plain can be. A 3-year-old child sitting here tonight can understand God's road sign. And God's road sign here in Ezekiel 33 is turn. Turn. Boys and girls, you know what turn means. If you have to turn, you have to go the opposite way. Verse 9. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. And then in our text tonight, verse 11, turn ye, everyone. You must turn. You must turn from your sins. You must turn from your disobedience to God's commandments. You must turn from your neglect of God, your neglect of His Word. You must turn to Him, to His Son, to His Holy Spirit. You must turn from your selfishness. You must turn from your impurity, as we heard it this morning. You must turn to God, to God's people, to God's worship, to God's service, to God's honor. You must turn from your selfish lifestyle. There is no road to heaven apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You must turn to God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you don't turn, you will burn. If you don't turn, you will go to hell. The road sign is as plain can be. You must turn. And you must do it. Holy Spirit is willing to give you the grace to do it. But no one else can do it for you. Your dad can do it for you. Your minister can do it for you. No one can do it for you. You must turn to God, or you will continue on your way to hell, and your life can be snuffed out at any moment. You are responsible. That's what this whole chapter is about, isn't it? Man is responsible. Our society and our natural heart always wants to say, I'm not responsible. I can't help it. I can't do it. We excuse ourselves. It's someone else's fault. It's society's fault. It's someone else's responsibility. But no, again, again, and again, in Ezekiel 33, God is saying to the people of Israel, spiritual death is your fault. Not the fault of your fathers, not the fault of your circumstances. You are being punished for your own sins. Israel didn't want to admit that, did they? Look at verse 10, just before our text. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak. That's the house of Israel now speaking, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? You see what they're doing? They're hiding behind their sin. They're saying, we can't help it that we sin. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're unable to turn to God in ourselves. So if our sins are upon us, and we can't get out from under them, how should we live? We can't help it we're this way. We can't turn in ourselves. They were making excuses for themselves. But God responds again and again in this chapter, and He says, if you turn, you will live. If you don't turn, you will die. Away with all your excuses, God says. Turn ye. Turn ye. For why will you die? So, here's the second reason for not dying. God has not left you in the dark. He's made it very plain. It's the clarity of His command to turn. But there's a third reason. I call this the wonder of God's pleasure. The wonder of God's pleasure. How do you think God feels about your spiritually, or your spiritual dying? Perhaps You think God doesn't care. After all, God has billions of people to look after. What is one little insignificant human being like me in the eyes of God? If you heard tonight that someone in India died who you didn't know, would you be affected? Oh, we're affected when it's a tsunami and there's 200,000, yes. But one individual in India? No, we wouldn't be affected, would we? Not very much. And that's the way some people think about God. They say, well, God says turn, but God doesn't really care. God doesn't really care about me. There's 6 billion people after all. But you see, that's exactly what the devil wants you to think. The devil wants you to think that God doesn't care about you. That God is somehow hostile and cold and distant from His own creation. He wants you to say, if God doesn't care about me, then I don't have to care about Him. That's the way Israel was presenting the Lord here in this chapter. Our sins are upon us. How shall we then live? God seems to be ignoring us, seems to be turning away from us, and we can't get out from under our sins. Well, God answers that objection in this text. He says, and God tells you this too tonight, my friend, and this is how He feels about your spiritual death. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It doesn't please Him if you were to die spiritually or physically. It's not something God desires. Sometimes the death of the wicked pleases us. I'm sure there were people that were pleased when Scott Peterson got the death penalty some weeks ago for that terrible murder, supposed murder of his wife. And perhaps some of us are among them. Perhaps some of us never even prayed for his repentance. This man was a terribly wicked man, we say, and he deserves the death penalty. It's biblical, and it pleases us that he got it. God's not like that. God is holy. God is just. But God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Everlasting death is not what pleases God. What pleases God is when the wicked, the Scott Petersons of this world, and yes, you and me as well, when we turn from our way and live. You see, God is here revealing in our text tonight the nature of His innermost being. Judgment is His strange work. Mercy is His familiar work. What delights Him is the turning of sinners and the salvation of sinners. Now you say, prove that. That's very easy to prove, isn't it? If God had pleasure at the death of the wicked, this world would have perished 10,000 times, don't you think? If God had pleasure in the death of the wicked, all the leaders of our nations would be struck and destroyed. If God had pleasure in the death of the wicked, Grand Rapids, Michigan would not exist. This city would be a heap of the ruins of the dead. God had pleasure in the death of the wicked, you and I would not exist. Ananias and Sapphira told one lie and God killed them. And you and I are still here. How many blessings has God given you? How many callings? How many invitations? Some of you were born, many of you were born into a loving home. Many of you have had God-fearing parents who prayed for you, loved you, gave you everything you need. And what have you given back to God? You've never really sought Him with all your heart. You've broken His law. You've grieved Him. You've heard His gospel 1,000 times and He receives sinners and you refuse to come to Him. And yet you're alive. Is that not proof enough that He has no pleasure in your death? Tonight, God is still kind to you.
Tonight, he still invites you. Tonight, his cup of wrath is not filled against you. Tonight, he says to you, I have no pleasure in your death. Now, the devil is, of course, a great Bible student. And he comes to you. I know what he says to you. I've been there. He tries to entangle you in some theological speculation at this point. He says, now wait a minute. That text says God has no pleasure in your death, but that cannot be so because God reprobates the ungodly. And he gets pleasure from having his justice satisfied, doesn't he? Besides, I'm not able to respond to his callings and warnings. So if I'm not elected, what's the use of seeking him? What's the use of turning? Truly, the way of the Lord is not equal. Stop right there, my friend. Stop right there. You're using the same devilish logic Israel uses here in this chapter. And I come to you in love tonight, and I ask you to stop playing the devil's game. And stop trying to play games with God. And hear the clear, unclouded statement of the Word of God. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God means what He says. And all your theological speculation must be trashed. John Calvin put it this way. He said, I do not understand all these things, but the prophet here does not speak of God's secret counsel, but instead calls miserable men from despair that they may apprehend the hope of pardon and repent and embrace the offered salvation. You see, you look at people who abort their own babies and you say, how could they kill their own baby? And God looks at you and says, how can you kill your own soul? When I have no pleasure in your death. Is not the wonder of God's pleasure one more reason for not dying spiritually? Let me give you a fourth reason and then we'll sing. The fourth reason is the persuasiveness of God's oath. The persuasiveness of God's oath. Now it is hard to believe, isn't it, that this holy, infinite God in heaven would be pleased at my living. It is hard to believe that He who has 6 billion people at His fingertips and is surrounded by holy angels cares so much about every one of His creatures that He actually takes pleasure in my living. And yet, that's the truth. And God says that over and over again in Ezekiel. I'll just give you a couple of instances. There are more. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? There it is. Then a few verses later, chapter 18, verse 32, God turns that question into an emphatic statement. 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. So first God forms it into a rhetorical question, which says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Then he makes it a very pronounced and solid bedrock statement. But here in Ezekiel 33, God combines it with an oath. With an oath. Look at our text. As I live. Now you have to know that in Hebrew. That's an oath formula. You swear by your own life. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure
in the death of the wicked. So what is God saying here? God is saying that He is so strongly convicted by this truth that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that for our sake, for your sake, He condescends to appear in His own court of law before Himself as judge. And as it were, God Himself lifts up His own hand in His own courtroom, and He swears a great and a mighty oath, an unbreakable oath, an unalterable promise. He pledges Himself. He swears by His own name, by His own life, by His own being, by His own attributes, by His own honor, as I live, I have no pleasure in your death. God takes an oath to reassure the hardest heart, the greatest backslider, the most wicked person, the most ungodly, the most unbelieving, the one who thinks God could never save me, to reassure that this is absolutely true. I have no pleasure in your death. Hebrews 6, verse 13, says of another promise of God, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by Himself." That's what God's doing here. Because He can swear by no greater, He adds His oath to His statement, so that there is no doubt in anyone's mind. And if any boy or girl walks out of this church tonight, or any senior or any middle-aged person walks out of this church tonight and says, "I'm not absolutely convinced by the Word of God that God has no pleasure in my death," you have not been listening to the plain Word of God. God comes so low here. So low. I read once of Spurgeon that when he offered grace to sinners, he said this, "When I preach to the people and use up all my arguments to offer Christ to them, I finally put myself down into the barrel of my gun and I fire myself at the people." Now, you can debate what he means by that. But what he's saying is, I put my whole body into it. I put my whole being into it, my whole soul into it. It's like Paul when he said, "I would be a curse myself if only Israel would believe the kind overtures of God to her and embrace the gospel offered to her." But here, it's not Spurgeon in the gun. It's God Himself. It's as God puts Himself into the equation. He says, "As I live, I swear by myself." Oh, God wants to persuade by His own oath that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's as if God says, if there's one thing that is absolutely true in the universe, it is this: I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather take pleasure in the wicked turning and living. So why will you die? When God sets before you the hope of His warning, the clarity of His command, the wonder of His pleasure, and the persuasiveness of His oath. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Why will you die? Reason number 5 is the provision of God's Savior. Maybe you look at this text tonight and you say, I don't see the Savior in that text at all. Now you're adding something that's foreign to the text. No, congregation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the entire foundation of this text. He is the air, the oxygen, without which these words would suffocate and choke. The Lord Jesus is the lifeblood without which these words would rot
into vanity. Apart from Jesus Christ, these words would only be a cruel and pointless thing to say. Imagine if you went into an intensive care section of the hospital where everyone was expected to die in the next 48 hours and you were to go from bed to bed and say, "Why will you die? Why will you die?" It'd be a cruel thing, wouldn't it? And it'd be a cruel thing for God to come to us tonight and say, "Why will you die?" if He hadn't provided a Savior by which you could live. Because you see, if you turn in your own strength, if you turn and start doing good works, you turn and start being religious, you turn and do only what you can do, you still cannot please God. True turning must be a turning to Christ, to the one whom God has provided. And the one whom God has provided is able to do the turning for you as well, and willing to do so. And He asks you to ask Him, "Ask of Me, and I will give it unto you. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." Friends, Jesus Christ is at the very center of this text. Jesus Christ is the ultimate proof of this text. The hill we call Calvary is the best proof of this text. Why will ye die? God stands not just in His own courtroom and says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." But God goes over to Calvary, may I say it so, and He stands beside the torn and ravaged and desolated body of His only begotten and well-beloved Son, who is agonizing in soul as that Son dies that sinners might live. And God calls to us from the hill of Calvary, "Sinner, behold My Son, why will you die? I have given Him as a ransom for many. I have given Him and declared with this gift, whosoever cometh unto Me, I will in no wise cast out." To turn, but not to turn to Christ, is futile. To turn in another direction, but not to fall before Christ, is hopeless. Apart from Christ, there really is no point in turning. You can't turn. You are not able to turn. Yet you must turn. But you must turn to Christ. And this Christ who died for you, He's the one that gives you grace to turn even as you seek to turn. It's a mystery. But it happens. But it only happens as you turn to Christ. Martin Luther tried to turn to God for many years. You know that. He tried all kinds of things. But finally he saw that it was all in Christ. And in a moment he turned. And that's the way Christ works. You see, Christ said to a man who couldn't move, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." The man couldn't do it. But the man tried to do it. And as he tried, Christ gave him the grace to do it. The man set himself to do what he knew he could not do. And by the power of the risen Savior, he arose and took up his bed and walked. And you see, as a poor, needy sinner seeks faith to obey, to do the impossible, all too aware of his own utter weakness, he finds that Christ makes him willing in the day of His power. And by His Spirit, he's given a new nature, a nature to turn, a nature to desire, a nature to cast all his sins at the feet of Christ. And that turning grace is available. God is a God who loves to give it. He declares His willingness to give it. He just asks that you look at His Son. This morning, we heard the grave danger of looking upon a woman. We heard the grave danger of taking one look at things we should not be looking at. Oh, many of us this morning, no doubt left this church convicted. But I say to you tonight, for the biggest sinner, for those who have looked far too often at wrong things, there is healing in a look. in a look to the Savior, in a spirit work look that enables us to look to Him. We ourselves look to Him even as He gives us the grace to look. And as we look, our sins are washed away. That's why Ezekiel is at pains to communicate God's message that even when the wicked turn from his wickedness, he shall live when he turns to God. There is salvation in a look. Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, Isaiah 45:22, and be saved, for I am God and there is none else. Oh, the God of heaven and earth comes to you tonight and He says, why will you die when I have provided a Savior that you might live? Dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ offers Himself to you tonight. With all your sin and all your experiences and all your struggles to be saved and all your doubts as to whether or not you are saved, He offers Himself to you tonight. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. For why will you die? Ah, you say, but I don't have a story to tell. So many of God's people I speak to, they've got a nice, long story to tell about how they got saved. I'm just a poor sinner. Let me ask you something. Do you hate sin? Are you tired of sin? Tired of yourself? Tired of striving to be saved? And do you love God? Do you love His Son? Does your heart go out to Him? Is your only hope in Him? And do you long to be holy? Do you wish that all sin in you were dead? Well, you see what I just did. I just ask you, do you know something of misery and deliverance and gratitude? And I'm sure there are many, many people here tonight who have not yet made an open profession of faith in the presence of the Lord, who have to say, yes, I cannot deny those three things. They're very alive inside of me. I do hate sin. I do love His Son. I do long for holiness. And may I ask you then, who taught you to hate sin? The devil? Does the devil teach you to hate sin? Never. Does your own wicked heart teach you to hate sin? Never. Who taught you to love Christ? Is that the devil's work? Is that your own work? Who taught you to yearn for holiness? Is that the devil's work? Your own work? See, you don't have to have a big story to tell. The big story is the old story. It's a story of what happened 2,000 years ago. It's a story of the cross. That's the big story. And a poor sinner who casts himself at that cross and says, there is no hope in me. All my righteousness is unrighteousness. Lord, I have no story except the story of my sin. And casts himself with all his sin at the foot of the old story, the gospel story, and looks to Jesus. Puts all his hope in Him. That sinner is saved. Why will you die? So we close with a sixth reason tonight why we don't have to die spiritually, and that is the pathos of God's pleading. The pathos of God's pleading. You know, most of us are touched when someone pleads with us. Not when someone pleads with us in a childlike, whining way. God doesn't plead with us here in a way that belittles God. But when someone pleads with us sincerely, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? I know of a man who used to tell jokes about his wife.
It wasn't terrible things he said, but they weren't real kind things either. And he did what we were advised never to do this morning, never speak evil of your wife. And finally his wife sat him down one day and she said to him, I plead with you, do not speak this way about me. And the poor man felt so bad. He never again spoke that way about his wife. Her pleadings were effectual. Now God comes to us tonight and he pleads with us. He pleads with dignity. He pleads persuasively. Why will you die? He says, Israel, you give me one good reason why you're going to die. Why you wish to die. Do I dare say that? I don't know if I dare say that. But isn't it true in a way? You almost have a death wish because you're not fleeing to me. Why are you doing this to yourself? So God condescends, but he condescends with dignity. The mighty God, the everlasting Lord, the holy righteous judge, tenderly, firmly, urgently pleads with you. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? And he is almighty this very night to effectually use his own pleading to your conversion. And to give you the grace and strength, even this moment, to turn to him and to look to him, and to cast your sins upon him. So this doesn't mean that God is soft and weak, that God is standing beside you waiting for you to turn and he can't do anything with you until you turn. No, God uses the warning messages of the Bible to turn you, even as he calls you to turn to him. And the message is the plain message of the word tonight. I don't have to add anything to it. I don't have to embellish it. The plain word of God here in Ezekiel 33 is, if you don't turn, you will die. You will die. You will die. And you will go to hell. And so God is saying, don't compel me to destroy you. He comes to you in the gospel tonight. He says, why will you die? He reasons with you. Give me one reason why you should die. I've given you 6 reasons why you don't have to die. You give me one reason why you have to die. Well, that's the way you might reason with a cancer patient who expects to die. Say, but wait a minute. Here, there, over there. There's all these signs of hope. You know, maybe the chemotherapy will help. Maybe that will help. You don't necessarily have to die, and yet you're not sure when you say it, are you? Because he may well die. But of this spiritual death, we can speak with 100% accuracy. Because the physician is able to cure the most hopeless case. You and I do not have to die spiritually. So the question remains, why will you die? If you're going to die spiritually, you're going to have to die walking right past God's warning. You're going to have to die walking right past his invitation. You're going to have to die trampling underfoot the blood of his son. You're going to have to die by hardening your heart against his pleadings and his overtures and his invitations. Will you do that to yourself? Why will you die? Some of you are on the road to death and you've got right beside you tonight in your very pew children or parents or spouse who, even as I'm preaching tonight, are sending up cries to heaven. Oh God, break through for my wife. Break through for my child. Break through for my dad. Oh, what's holding you back, my friend? Give up the battle. Lay down all your weapons. Reverend Kirsten said so beautifully in a sermon once. He said, stop with all your striving and all your seeking and whether the Lord has begun or not, with all the turnings and overturnings and overturnings, and just simply fall at His feet and say, have mercy on me, O God. And give it up. Surrender. Hear the voice of God. Why will you die? John 5, verse 24 says, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Dear friend, I have to free myself from your blood. Otherwise, it will be my fault on the day of judgment. That's what Ezekiel 33 tells me as a watchman. So I have to read to you once more. I've read it to you many times over the years. Head 3-4, Article 9 of our Canons of Dort. It is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God who calls men by the gospel, that those who are called refuse to come and be converted, but the fault lies wholly in themselves. Oh, may this sermon tonight be the day and be the sermon under which you, by God's grace, as breakers of every commandment, flee to Him and pass from death to life. Why will you die? Amen.